pray. It's true, O Lord, we need thee every hour. Most Holy One, O make us thine indeed, thou blessed Son. We need thee, O we need thee every hour. We need thee, O bless us now, our Savior. We come to thee. As we open your word, we come humbly before you, asking that you would give us all that we need and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The 30th anniversary was this past summer. June 4, to be exact, marked the 30th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre in Beijing, where Chinese officials issued a brutal crackdown on pro-democracy students who were protesting their own government. Chinese officials record the number of deaths at around 300. The Chinese Red Cross says the number is closer to 3,000. Recently, Britain's ambassador at the time in 1989 was shown to have said in a memo that was just recently declassified that he said that the death toll was more than 10,000. If you're my age or older, you remember Tiananmen Square. And if you've never heard of it, you should go Google it later. And if you remember anything about it, you probably remember that famous photograph. You can see the video as well, but you may just remember the still shot of Tank Man. It's the picture of a young man holding two very unassuming bags of groceries, standing on the broad street before a column of four tanks. If you watch the video, you can see as the tanks try to move around him, that he moves side to side, not letting the tanks pass, daring them, if you want to get by me, you'll have to run me over. Later, he climbs up onto the tank and you can hear him sort of pounding away on the armor and shouting something to the tank commander inside. We don't know what he said. Tank Man has since been identified as a then 19-year-old archaeology student named Wang Weilin. And no one knows what happened to him. He was later ushered off the scene. We don't know if it was by friends or well-wishers trying to help him or if it was from those who did not wish him well. But that picture, which is often considered one of the most important photographs of the last 100 years, came to represent courageous defiance in the face of authoritarianism. There's another photograph from history that maybe you've seen. It's a black and white photo from maybe 1936, maybe 1938. And it shows hundreds of young men. They appear to be dock workers, or they may have been in a labor camp at that point. But they are all giving the Heil Hitler Nazi salute, except if you look carefully in the photograph, and many editions now will have it circled so you can't miss it, there is one man among the hundreds who is very deliberately folding his arms, refusing to give Adolf Hitler his salute. Years later, a woman came forward, and people not knowing who the man was, says, "That's my father." And so the man is thought to be August Landmesser, who was sentenced to a labor camp when it was discovered that he was engaged to Irma Eckler, who was herself a Protestant by religion, but a Jew by nationality. And since that was prohibited and soon to be considered illegal in Germany, he was sent to a labor camp, though he himself was German. Eckler, the woman, would die in a concentration camp. And Landmesser, the man who is so defiantly folding his arms, refusing to give the Nazi salute, would eventually be drafted into the penal military service, and he died in battle. If these men in these famous photographs could stand up to authoritarian regimes for political reasons, then how much more should we, who have been given the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit to know the truth of the gospel, be willing to stand up for Christ and the cause of the gospel, no matter what it may cost us? Tonight's passage, and we're coming to it in Daniel chapter 3, may be the most famous story in Daniel, right up there with Daniel 6 in the lion's den. It is the only chapter in Daniel that doesn't mention or come from the mouth of Daniel. It's one of the most beloved stories in all the Bible. It's well known, and the point is very simple. I tried to capture it in the sermon title. Do the right thing, no matter what. Do the right thing. Okay, no one's going to disagree with that. It's the second half. No matter what. Or, to put it in more biblical terms, because even a non-Christian might agree with that, here's what Peter and the apostles say in Acts 5:29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And may it be so on our lips, whether those men are government officials, business leaders, women in your neighborhood, or simply other students in the peer pressure of a culture. We must obey God, no matter what. Daniel chapter 3, I hope you have turned there already in your Bibles. Follow along as I read this famous story. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, When you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. For the 3rd week in a row, in the 3rd chapter, we have the same basic pattern to the story. Nebuchadnezzar goes rage monster and threatens to kill people if he doesn't get his way. God's people respond with skill and wisdom and bravery. And then they are blessed for their faith and their ability. We could label these 3 movements, the problem, the prowess, and the promotion. Now, I know the middle one is a bit of a stretch, but I really, really tried hard to get the problem, the prowess, and the promotion. We see it in each of these 3 chapters, the same basic pattern. There's a predicament, and then they rise to the occasion and prove faithful, and then they are promoted, and the true God is exalted. We see here in the first 15 verses then the problem or the predicament once again. This is even more serious than the one that we saw in chapter 2 regarding the food, because there was no order that they would be killed. There was simply a suspicion and a nervousness that if we don't get this right, it could be big trouble. And even more than in chapter 2, where there was a decree to be killed, but it was not immediate in front of them with the fiery furnace. Here we have on the spot, what are you going to do? The king makes an image of gold in verse 1. Now, of course, if you remember chapter 2, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, this towering, grotesque figure, gold, silver, bronze, iron, iron, and clay. And he at the head was the golden one. And so having had this dream and feeling perhaps rather proud of himself, he thinks, if that's who I am in the dream and the vision of the gods, we ought to make it a reality. And so he makes an image of gold, probably an inspiration from his own dream. Its height was roughly 90 feet by 9 feet, so it's rather narrow for something so tall. Setting up statues like this was common in the ancient world. See examples of it in Babylon and Persia and Greece. This was taller than most, but not the tallest we know of in the ancient world, like the Rhodes Colossus, but it's a tall statue. Set up in the plains of Dura. We don't know exactly where that is. Some people think it's perhaps a few miles south of Babylon. It must have been relatively nearby for the whole army of counselors and magistrates and musicians to come there. Nebuchadnezzar sets up this official occasion. Surely it was not just a political event, but a religious event. The two could not be separated. They were to bow down and worship before this golden image. You notice several times in this chapter, we have a list of those 7 officials, the prefects and the governors and the counselors. And we have several times a list of 6 musical instruments with the pipe and the lyre and the trigon. There's a repetition here of the officials, of the instruments, of various peoples, of the language of bowing down and paying homage. It suggests that perhaps this story, true story, inspired by the Spirit, perhaps written by Daniel himself, if he's the author of this book and this section, yet it may have originated as a story orally given. It has the marks of an oral retelling with the repetition of certain phrases and lists. Whatever the case may be, it paints a picture of quite a festive atmosphere for the dedication of this image. Picture something in our day like the opening ceremony of the Olympics. People and nations are streaming there, filling some grand arena, and there's music, and there's flame and fire, and there's a great pomp and circumstance. And all for the statue. If you don't worship the image, you are cast into the fiery furnace. The image may have been of Nebuchadnezzar himself. If it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it certainly was meant to represent his might and strength and the glory of Babylon. Execution by burning was not uncommon. We see mention of it in Leviticus and in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:22, the Lord made you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. There's evidence of similar ovens existing in Persia for killing criminals. So this has the ring of authenticity. This is a historical story. You read some of the commentaries and they just quickly dismiss and say, well, it's a tale of inspiration that God can do anything. But of course he didn't do this. We know this didn't really happen. It's just a court tale. No, there is all sorts of good reasons to see historical evidences here that this was not a fairy tale, but a real life event. Some of the Chaldeans, that is some of the magicians and enchanters of Babylon, in verse 8, come forward to accuse the Jews. You don't have to imagine too hard to think that there's an element of jealousy for these Johnny-come-latelys into the empire who have been given such authority, and a bit of ethnic bigotry, verse 12. There are certain, clearing of the throat, Jews. Sadly, not the first or the last time when people would speak of the Jews with such disdain. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember in chapter 1, were just youths, along with Daniel, probably teenagers, 13, 14, maybe 17, 18, but very young men. Here they've grown up and are adults. 3 charges are leveled against them, you see in verse 12. These men, O king, number 1, pay no attention to you. Number 2, they do not serve your gods. And number 3, they do not worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, there's no sense of religious freedom, freedom of conscience. People ought to be able to worship according to the dictates of their own understanding, nothing like that here in the ancient world. But rather, you are disobedient to the king. You don't serve the gods. You're un-Babylonian. And besides that, we take it all as a personal affront. They, O mighty king, that you should live forever, they pay no attention to you. And that was to really, really incite the king's fury. It's not just the statue. It's not just that they have a different religious exercise. But Nebuchadnezzar, this is a personal affront to you. Think about it. If they can get away with defying your command with this statue, oh, what else might they do? And Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely furious. He wants vengeance. It's the way of the world. You slap me, I slap you back. You don't listen to me, you don't pay attention, then I'm going to strike back even harder. So he says, all right, bring them in. Is it true you refuse my order? And you can see Nebuchadnezzar, though he's very angry, he's going to get even more angry in verse 19. And you notice verse 19 says his expression changed. Well, he seemed to be upset already, but apparently in verse 19, he's really upset. So this first try is Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps with some mild sympathy for their position. He's upset, but he figures here in front of everyone, I'll get to have my due. And what better way to show my worth and my exalted status and my authority than to bring them all here, play the music, everyone's watching, and surely they will bow down before the image. So he says, in effect, I'll give you another chance. All right, cue up the band. Here we go. The harps, the bagpipes, the trigons, whatever these instruments are, a one and a two and a ready, go! Nothing. He says, now if you don't do it, and he's probably thinking, of course you're going to do it. But if you don't do it, right to the furnace. And what gods will deliver you from me? Think of all the pressure. Now, many of us know this story. We love this story. What courage. But before you get to the happy ending, think of the pressure. They have the pressure of conformity. Everyone was doing it. Verse 7, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of all the instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image. I mean, people from all over, from the various places who have been brought under Babylonian control are brought to bow before this image. They look around. Again, we have to put ourselves there in their shoes. It's easy for us here. Bowing down to literal images is not our particular sin struggle. Now, many metaphorical idols we have, but that's not what we're facing. So it's easy to say, oh, come on, just it's ridiculous. But everyone is doing it. The Lord had predicted this would happen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. It's going to happen. Everyone is doing it. And think of this. These were not the only Jews brought to Babylon. Surely there were many others who had grown quite comfortable with the system and made peace with their new home in exile. Surely many of the Jews did go along with the lyre and the pipe and the organ and the trigon, and they figured, why not? Think of what they had seen their whole life. They had been brought here, but for most of their life, they had grown up in Babylon. They had been instructed in Babylonian traditions and literature. And idolatry was all around them. This was not something new. They didn't have to go on some field trip to see it. Every day it was around them. There were statues of wood and stone and gold and silver, people bowing down, doing their sacrifices, their oblations, their genuflections, everywhere. It was the most normal thing in the world. And you add to that the level of authority, the king himself, intimidation. And to refuse such an order not only meant death, of course that's immediate, but if somehow they could escape that, surely it would mean to the watching world that they were stupid, anti-Babylon, anti-king. Maybe they were some sort of anti-social bigots. How could you not? Everyone does this. It is the most normal thing in the world. Their answer then is frankly amazing. We move from the problem to the prowess, that is, to their bravery and their skill. In verse 16, they say, "We do not need to answer you in this matter." Now, that right there is amazing. I might have thought, could I have a lifeline? Could I phone a friend? Could we think about this? Can I have 30 days to pray this through? Can we at least huddle up? What do you guys think? Is there an exit here? Should one of us bow and one of us not? What are we going to do? They just say, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, not a hard question for us. It's not complicated. You can play the band all day. We're not going to do it." They show two elements, two essential elements in faith. Confidence in God's ability. They say, "He can save us. This is not a hard thing for our God." Confidence in God's ability and submission to God's will. That's biblical faith. He can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. They know God's power. They do not know God's plan. And to trust in God's power when you do not know God's plan is perhaps the epitome of biblical faith. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, our God can save us like that. But even if he doesn't," remind you of Esther, "if I perish, I perish." No special word from the Lord that this is going to work. No guarantee that there's going to be a happy ending here. But our God is able. And we submit ourselves to his will. We do not have, as Christians, a promise that God will always deliver us out of our immediate troubles. What we do have is a promise that he will be with us always, and that our faithfulness will not be in vain. We do not have a promise that God is going to send a legion of angels and be done with it, no troubles. Rather, we have a promise that he will be with us and that our faithfulness will not be in vain. God did not quench the fire for Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. You may know the story of the Oxford martyrs, and if you ever are in Oxford, England, you should by all means go and see the spot on the ground where they were burned. Hugh Latimer, 68 at the time, Ridley, around the age of 55, were under assault for their opposition to the reign of bloody Queen Mary as she sought to take England back to Roman Catholicism by force. And so they were rounded up. They were tied to a bundle of wood. They were burned in the city streets for their Protestant faith. Latimer said these famous words in his dying breaths: "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Of course, the candle that was lit was their own flesh. And Latimer, we are told, died rather quickly of asphyxiation, where Ridley died in excruciating death, crying out, "Lord, have mercy on me, I cannot burn." He simply would not die. So there is no promise that we always have on the moment the happy ending that we're praying for. Now, yes, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have a happy ending. But in this moment, they did not know it was a happy ending. That's why the few words to begin verse 18 are so striking. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But if not, in other words, O king, we would rather die than bow. That's everything to do with this morning's sermon from Acts chapter 1. We are witnesses. And if this be our final act of witness, let it be known, O king, that we will not bow to your gods. We will serve the one and true living God. And many of you will know that the Greek word for witness is the same as the Greek word that's transliterated in English as martyr. To bear witness is and has often been to be a literal martyr for the faith. Think for a moment, all the reasons they could have used to justify not bowing to the image. They might have thought to themselves, God's gracious. He understands. Surely he doesn't want us to die. He's forgiving. He knows we don't have any choice in the matter. And maybe it's the wrong thing to do, but we can come and later we can ask for forgiveness. Maybe they would have reasoned that way. Or perhaps they would have made this rationale. Well, we are, after all, functionaries of the state. We were trained by the king, and we are sometimes counselors and advisors for the king. We're in the employment of the state, and so it's our job, really. It's just what we're called to do, even if we're personally opposed, as politicians like to say. Or maybe they would have convinced themselves, what's a knee? What's a simple bow? All it is an act of bending or kneeling. It doesn't mean, it's not really in our hearts. We know we don't mean it in our hearts. We're just telling ourselves, we're doing CrossFit. We're just doing something. We're just going down. We'll just call it exercise. We know among the three of us, we don't mean it. Maybe even, hey guys, as we do this, let's mutter something about hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. Okay, just secretly between ourselves. So they'll see us doing it, but really in our hearts, we know we're praising our God, not the image. Oh, sounds plausible. You notice that given the polytheism and the pluralism of Babylon, they don't ask them to renounce Yahweh. I don't care. Go ahead and worship Yahweh. We just want you to worship this. So no one was asking them, and you must renounce the God of your fathers. For them, for Babylon, it was all addition. But of course, in biblical faith, there is no addition without subtraction. You cannot add to your gods without subtracting the one true God, just like you cannot add to your marriage. Well, honey, I love you with all my heart. I don't reject you at all. And I just add a few more. More is the merrier. Helps with work around that, doesn't it? No, when you make a vow, you say, and forsaking all others. There is no addition in marriage without subtraction. And so it is with covenant faithfulness to God. Or perhaps they might have reasoned this way. Look, we have families to care for. We don't know if they did or not, but perhaps they did. Or they might have thought, really, what good will we do when we're dead? Right now, we have positions of influence and power. We have access to the king. We've been trained in his courts. We can put in a good word. It wouldn't be the first government officials to say that the end justifies the means, or that access to political power means you can subvert and capitulate your own religious ideals. really, how can we serve Yahweh most effectively? When we're dead, we're dead. And what good? There's Jews here who could really use a friend in high places. And so if we just do this, really, and we don't mean it, our aim, God, is to really do the best for you and to help our people as most as we can. So we'll just do it. We'll be done with it. This way we can still serve God. We can live to see another day, because if we're gone, they're just going to put some pagan administrator in our place. And then what's going to happen in the kingdom? There would have been all sorts of justifications going through their heads. But of course, they didn't do any of that. Sometimes we make the decisions more complicated than they have to be. They knew the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." There was no proviso, except unless it's really difficult, or you have a family, or there's a soccer game, or you are in an important position. No, "You shall have no other gods before me." And so they knew, "I will obey the first commandment, even if it kills me." Should those in the image of God bow before an image of man? Well, this all, of course, makes Nebuchadnezzar even more furious. We see that in verse 19. He orders the furnace 7 times hotter. So hot, some of the guards perish just going near the oven. Now, we know that they were saved. But even if they had not been saved from the flames, this passage would have been a miracle. That 3 men refused to bow when everyone else was doing it, and everything in the culture said it's the most normal thing in the whole world, for 3 men to refuse to do that would have been in itself a miracle. So there's 2 miracles here. Yes, the angel of the Lord to save them from the fiery furnace, but prior to that, the 3 men who refused to bow the knee. Of course, we know that the fire in this case had no power over them. Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and flame shall not consume you." Their hairs were not singed. Even the clothes that they wore did not smell of smoke. They are met by an angel in the fire. And so we come to the end of the passage, verse 26 through 30. And once again, we find that God's servants are promoted. This chapter ends like the other two, with Nebuchadnezzar praising God and promoting the Jewish servants who worship the true God. You notice in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up?" Well, now he recognizes that they are servants of the Most High God. And these men who refuse to serve Nebuchadnezzar serve only God, so that Nebuchadnezzar has to eat his words. Verse 17, they said to the king, "Our God is able to deliver us from your hands," where he had set up in verse 15, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And then in verse 29, in verse 30, he recognizes there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. We're going to come to Nebuchadnezzar next week again. He is a complicated figure, but don't think this is spiritual conversion. It is only, at this point, religious conviction. Just as he was impressed in chapter 1 and more impressed in chapter 2 and here again impressed. Notice we don't have any record of him tearing the statue down. Real repentance shows itself in action. They're promoted once again. The point, of course, is not their promotion as much as their courage. One of the reasons we all remember their names, besides that they're just so catchy, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Rack, Shack, and Benny from the VeggieTale days. We remember them because they're repeated so many times. From verse 13 on, their names are repeated 12 times. Why? Because people just like to say them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. No, because God's people are meant to remember. You remember those 3 men? You remember their names live on forever in our memory? You remember what they did, what they didn't do? Don't forget them. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Hebrews 11:34 says, by faith they quench the power of the flames. Revelation 12:11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You ever stop to think, how did they do it? Now, Jesus will tell his disciples, don't worry about what you will say in that day. The Holy Spirit will give you power, and surely that's true. Yes, God gives us power in that day. You don't know what you'll say on the day when the persecution comes, but God will give you words to say. But it's not as if this came out of nowhere. You don't go from living a life of deliberate unfaithfulness and then finally stand up to the most powerful person in your entire world in an instant. Why didn't they do it? Well, part of it is, surely they had formed something of a counterculture. They were dual citizens. Yes, they lived in Babylon. Yes, they were instructed in the language and the traditions and the literature of their country there, but they knew where they came from. They knew their real identity. And unless you stay true to your truest identity as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not have eyes to see how ridiculous it all is sometimes. Do you notice how many times, reading through it, it says the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, the image that he set up, the statue that he set up? I think quite possibly we're meant to see some sarcasm in that. Bow down to a statue that we just wheeled out here and we just made ourselves. But worship it as your God that he set up. They had eyes of faith to see this is utter nonsense. And not only that, but they were busy serving the true God. They say, verse 17, if this be so, our God whom we serve, we will not have the courage to withstand the pressures of the world if God is just a casual appendage in our lives. Just something you do maybe on Sunday, or something that you give thought to once in a while, or something in the background of your lives. The world will press into the foreground unless you are busy serving this God. How might you and I face the same sorts of pressures? Yes, it's not 90-foot statues of gold. Perhaps there's not a fiery furnace right around the corner. But we all feel the weight of the world. We're hearing from a Christian lawyer before who said all the pressure he felt to just go along with an easy divorce culture. How hard it was as a Christian to say, wait a minute, I'm gonna ask some hard questions before we go down this road, even though there's money in it for me and everybody's doing it and it makes all the sense in the world to the world. Or doctors who think twice before prescribing certain things that everyone else might prescribe. Or before you accept government funding for whatever your grant or institution might be, knowing that when it comes from Uncle Sam, it often comes with all sorts of strings attached. Any of us who follow the news understand how often people do things because it just seems like everyone's doing it. I had to take performance-enhancing drugs to win the Tour de France. I didn't, and I didn't win. But of course I had to because everyone was doing it. Of course you have to pay college athletics because if you don't, you're not really going to win. What is it in your workplace that everyone is doing and you have convinced yourself that it's just the way to get along in the world? Or teenagers, college students. Really, any of us can feel these pressures, but we feel them particularly when we're young. Drink, movies, stupid things that stupid teenage boys do when they get together because their brains haven't fully formed yet. And everyone is doing it. And of course you have to do what everyone does. You don't have to do what everyone does. Compliance at work, corporate pressure, the pressures of accreditation. Where do you feel the pressure to just bow and be done with it? It's not in your heart. You got a family to feed. You got to get on with life. You still love the Lord. You still go to Bible study. Just, all right, bow. Can I go on? Would have been the easiest thing in the world for Nebuchadnezzar to insist upon it and for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to oblige. But the question is this. Do you believe that our God is bigger? Do you believe that our God is better? What we see unfolding in Daniel is that our God can do all things. He can preserve his servants. He can reveal dreams. He can send angels. He can promote his people. He can rebuke kings. He can tear down kingdoms. He can set up and he can bring low. And we know even beyond this, more than Daniel knew, more than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Nebuchadnezzar demanded idolatry on pain of death, Christ came for idolaters on the pain of his own death. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, tells the story of a KGB official who was sent to check out a church on Sunday and sort of spy out what was happening. And he was impressed by the devotion of an older woman who was kissing the feet of Christ on the cross. So set aside for a moment that that was a type of image, but is kissing the feet of Christ on the cross. And he said, "Babushka, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved general secretary of our great Communist Party?" And the old woman replied, "Why, of course, but only if you crucify him first." It's a pretty good response. The story is not only about the three men who refused to bow, but it's about the fourth man in the furnace. Whether it was a pre-incarnate Christ or more likely an angelic representation of Yahweh, the point is that in your trials, there will be a fourth man in the furnace. Christ does not always remove us from our troubles, but he always meets us there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, for this familiar story. Would you move us to greater courage, greater bravery, greater faithfulness? May we be so immersed in your word and such close relationship with you that we would make the decision easily, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And bring to mind, Lord, convict each of us where we have too easily compromised with the world. A quick bow and get on with our lives. Help us to trust that you are bigger, you are better, and Christ will always be with us in the flames. We pray in his name. Amen.